Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your spirit would teach us from it this morning, that he would take your word and apply it to our hearts, correcting us, convicting us, encouraging us, exhorting us, training us in righteousness, so that we would be glorifying to you, Lord, so that our thoughts and attitudes, our very hearts, our minds will be renewed, so that we reflect your Son, and so bring glory and honor to your name rather than our own. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. I just read this morning, actually, that something is starting up in Sudan again, Darfur region. The innocent people are being killed and slaughtered again. It begins with the government bombing the area, villages. And they think it's not houses, these are huts, these are villages. They bomb them, then they send in what they call the Janjaweed, who are murderers on horseback, and they pillage, plunder, rape, destroy everything in sight, and then finally torch all the houses so that there's nothing left. And that has been going on for some time, I think 5 years now. It's sort of calmed down a little bit, but now it's starting back up again, which demonstrates that maybe it never stopped to begin with. But that's the world we live in, isn't it? Stuff like that happens. And it happens not only there, but it happens all around the world, things of like nature, in which sin makes itself known in our world. The world we live in is ravaged by sin, our sin. Sin is not some foreign entity. It comes from us. It's from within us. Every unbeliever and believer alike sins. And so it makes our world a bad place to live at times. And we see it here in our own city. We see it in our own homes. We experience it in our own lives. But the question we must ask is, how can we endure? How can the child of God, let's talk about us, endure the effects of sin when we experience it all the time? Not only our own sin, sometimes we bring upon ourselves the consequences of our own sin. At other times, we experience the effects of other sin. Family members, friends, co-workers. How can we endure? Paul tells us in Romans 5 how we can endure. He says that we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. For the child of God, there's hope. There is no hope for the person outside of Christ. But for the child of God, we have hope. We have hope that God is in control and that he will return one day and set everything straight. We have hope that one day we're going to be with him. We have a lot of hope. And this is what we see occurring in the life of Jacob at the end of chapter 35 of Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. We'll finish up this chapter today. If you've been with us, we know that we've been working our way through Genesis for some time. And my plans are to be through with it by the end of the summer, if you're wondering. Those are plans. Genesis chapter 35, just for your own personal information, Jacob is one of the major characters in Genesis. He consumes a large portion of Genesis, of the book of Genesis. 50 chapters, he consumes a lot of it. So we've studied him for quite some time, and now Moses is sort of shifting. After this chapter, he's going to begin shifting to focus upon his children, specifically Joseph. Jacob's still going to be there, but this is one of the last, this sort of serves as one of the bookends to Jacob's whole story in Genesis. Although we're going to see him a little later, this, for all intents and purposes, is his last major action. So beginning in verse 16, "Then they journeyed from Bethel," meaning Jacob and his household, "when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, if you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Bethlehem and Ephrath in Scripture are at times synonymous. Sometimes they're not. Micah speaks of it, I believe. Verse 20 says, "And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day," meaning the day that this was written, the narrator's day, Moses. "Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre," or at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, "where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and he was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Now, upon initially reading this, this seems as if it's just, you know, this is the end of his life, and these are some things that happened, random events, or there's a genealogy, we'll throw that in here, and this is Jacob's life, let's move on. But that's not what it is. It tells a story. It tells a story of Jacob experiencing much pain, the result of sin, but he's able to endure it because there is hope in God. He experiences God's faithfulness as well as he experiences the pain. And that should be the case for every believer. Though there is pain, there is always hope in God. We always have hope in God. There should never be a moment when we do not have hope in God if you're a child of God. Hope in God. That God is in control. That God is our deliverer. This is sort of what we see in Jacob's life here. So as we look at this, we're going to see three things from this text that he experienced. First thing, we're going to see he experienced pain on two occasions. And then we're going to see that he experienced the faithfulness of God. The first thing he experienced was Jacob experienced the pain of death. Clearly, in the person of his wife Rachel. They journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor and she had hard labor. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Now, this is just not an odd statement. She's referring to the fact that the last son, the only son that Rachel had was Joseph. And when she had Joseph, she named him, and the name is related to the idea of adding to. "May the Lord add to me another son." So she says, look, here, God has added to you another son. It's another son that you've had. It's what you asked for, and it's what you have. In verse 18, "As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin." Ben-Oni, meaning son of sorrow, wailing, even bad fortune. But Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, which means son of even good fortune, or my right hand, or power, something like that. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. So if you've been with us, you know how precious Rachel was to Jacob. She was so precious that he worked many, many, many years as her father's servant just to obtain her hand in marriage. He was attracted to her from the beginning, and his love, as evidenced here by setting up a pillar over a tomb, it carried out all the way to the end. He loved this woman, and now she's gone. But that's not the only death he experienced. Go back up to verse 8. And we see that Deborah, as they were journeying to Bethel, or had arrived at Bethel rather, verse 8 tells us Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alam Bakuth, which means oak of weeping, if I'm not mistaken. So Deborah was special to them. close to them, probably been with them for quite some time, and he was mourning over her, and he even named this place after her. But that's not the only death he experienced. We've already read in verse 27 that when he came to his father Isaac at Hebron, Isaac breathed his last and he died. So Jacob experienced the pain of death, not his own, but the death of those closest to him. And he buried all three people, his father, Rachel, and Deborah. Death is common to all humanity. It's impossible to escape it unless you're alive when Jesus returns. Everyone can look forward to death, and it's not a pretty subject. Scripture tells us that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. It also tells us that the wages of sin is death. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So we can look forward to death or know that it's coming. But there's a few things we need to understand about death. And perhaps Jacob had these in mind, maybe he didn't. One of the things when we think about death, we don't like to think about it, but let's think about it right now since we're talking about in the text. One of the things you can know that's coming with death is if you are a believer in Christ, there's joy. There is reason to rejoice. Scripture tells us that when you die, you will be with the Lord. Let me make this real simple. That's better than here. That's infinitely better than here. No question about it. Listen, put your bulletin in Genesis chapter 35 and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll go back to Genesis 35 in just a minute. Genesis chapter 15 talks about death, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the death of the believer, resurrection of the believer. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to begin in verse 17. Paul's answering a question here about some people say that there is no resurrection of the dead. He says, verse 17, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. Verse 17 tells us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So he's saying that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning it's a way of saying died, those who have died and are in Christ, those who have died and are Christians or believers or saved, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then they're just dead. But go down to verse 35. He answers another question. He says that's not true. He answers another question in chapter 35 by saying, verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of one kind. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. For so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's his point. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lot to read there. What Paul's saying is, he's talking about the glorification of the body. He says in Romans 8:23, waiting for our bodies to be glorified, he's saying that there's a resurrection of the body. At death, the soul and body are separated. We know where the body goes. The body goes to be in the ground. The soul goes to be with Christ. There's some debate about that, but I believe this can be demonstrated pretty easily. Soul goes to be with Christ. When Christ returns, there will be a reuniting. Soul and body, the body will be raised and will not become perishable anymore. It will be imperishable. It will be something new, something different, so that we will be like Christ. I don't know any more other than that. That's what I can tell you. Then we will live eternally with God. Revelation 21 is clear about that. Let me tell you what that means in practical terms. That means that every ache and pain you have now will be gone. There will be no limping in heaven. Everyone will rejoice around the throne of God. We will hear Jody sing with the clearest and loudest voice his praise to God. We will see everybody walking with a cane, running, praising God. That's what's going to happen. That world is not like this one. There we will know no pain, no mourning, no tears. They'll be rejoicing around the throne of God. Everyone will rejoice. But then look in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, therefore, my beloved, in view of this, in other words, therefore, as a result of everything I've just said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, don't waste your life. Don't sit around and wait for Christ to return. Serve God. Be steadfast, immovable, always, at all times, abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't sit around. Serve God. Bring God glory. Don't be guilty of waiting for Christ to turn. Don't be guilty of entering some sort of spiritual limbo in which you just wait around and go about your normal life and hope everything comes to pass and know that in the end it'll be better. Serve God. That's what he's saying. You want to be like John Williams. You know who John Williams is? John Williams, not many people know about him. He was a missionary to the Polynesian Islands. And he traveled from one island to another. His goal was to introduce Christ to every island, start a church, and keep moving on. And one of the last islands he got to, it was a dangerous island. There were, I think, headhunters on the island, but at least some very bad people. And as soon as he set foot on the island, they came out to greet him. He and some other, three or four other guys were with him. And some people came out of the jungle, and he began to try to talk to them, and they chased them down, ran at them with their spears and weapons, whatever they had. And everybody turned and started running back to the boat. Well, John didn't make it. And one of the guys who did make it turned around and saw him get clubbed in the back of the head, and the last image they saw of him was him being dragged away into the jungle. And that's the last we know of John Williams. In fact, the story is that perhaps when some missionaries finally did make it there and establish a setting or a mission camp there, that someone produced skulls and said, this is John Williams. They decapitated him probably. But that was his life. I mean, he really, what did he accomplish in the world's eyes? He died, you know, at the hands of cannibals who possibly ate him on a Polynesian island in the middle of nowhere. What did he accomplish in the world's eyes? In the world's eyes, he was a failure. He didn't have the things of the world to produce and say, I'm rich in the world's eyes. What he had was something to produce and say, I'm rich toward God. That's what you want. That's when you know you're not wasting your life. When you're serving God, when you're denying yourself daily, when you're trying to produce praise and glory for God rather than for yourself, when you're living for God rather than for yourself. You know that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that's one of the reasons Christ died, so that we might live for God rather than for ourselves. Are we living for ourselves? How much of our week is devoted towards living for ourselves? How much is devoted to living towards God? Let's move on to the second. Go back to Genesis 35. The second truth. The second thing he experienced. Not only did he experience the pain of death, he experienced the pain of sin. Verse 22 tells us, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And that's it. This will come back up in the story at the end of Genesis for a brief moment. But that's all we know. That Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, which in, for all purposes is incest. I mean, it tells us that Bilhah was the Rachel's servant. Her children were Dan and Naphtali. So they were related in some respects. But there was sin. And Jacob or Israel heard of it. That's all we know. This is not the first time his children brought sin upon him. It wasn't too long ago that we remember in chapter 34 that Simeon and Levi went and wiped out an entire city, bringing shame upon his name. And look in chapter 34, verse 30. Moses writes that Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. The things they did, their sin brought shame upon Jacob. And the pain that comes from sin. It's the same idea behind what Reuben did here in verse 30 or verse 22. He went, followed the lust of his flesh, and lay with his own stepmother. But then, it's not through for Jacob. Turn over to chapter 37 of Genesis. Look at the familiar story which we're coming to of Joseph. Chapter 37, verse 32, it says, after his brothers have sold him and they've torn his robe and said he was attacked by a wild animal or something. Verse 32 says, they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then look at his reaction. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now why was he mourning? Why was he suffering? Because of sin. His sons sinned grossly. His sons were a constant source of trouble for him. Why could Jacob endure? Chapter 35, we're going to see that Jacob endured because he hoped in God. Not in his sons, not in his own ability to do anything. And you know why he could hope in God? Because God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign over everything that occurs on the face of this earth. Make no doubt about that. Make no doubt about that. Let's listen to it for a second for what Jacob, for God is. The Bible speaks tons about God's sovereignty. But listen to this. Some of the examples. Scripture tells us that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot, you know, the lot that they use to make decisions is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 tells us, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Job is a book that's ripe with this theme. We read, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. So he deemed it. The Madison area is going to get 90 inches of snow. So fall. And we had to get our shovels out. It came from God. Same chapter 37 of Job says, he loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them to do. All that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. That's how big God is. And if we're going to endure suffering, you've got to understand how big God is. You've got to understand that. When people bring sin in, when you experience the consequences of your own sin, when you see people around you experiencing the consequences of sin, when you experience the effects of other people's sin, you've got to understand, my God is sovereign. He is in control of this. There is no problem too big, no valley too deep that He will not bring me through this when I trust in Him. Every scripture teaches us, for instance, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things, not just good things, but bad things. God bends every act of evil to serve His purpose. He bends everything. He's never caught off guard by anything. He's never out of control. Even in this suffering, the plan of God continued to move right along. Let's look at how the hope that Jacob had. Jacob experienced pain, but above all, he experienced the faithfulness of God. Through it all, he experienced the faithfulness of God. Look in verse 17. When her labor, Rachel's, was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." We've already understood that. As her soul was departing, she called his name Benoni, which reflects the occasion that he was born into. She was in great pain. She was dying. So she says, "This is the son of my sorrow. This is the son of my weeping or wailing." But Jacob changed his name. He changed it to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand or son of good fortune. Why would he do that? Just because he didn't want to call his name sorrow? That's one explanation. There's a better explanation behind it. Go back up to verse 11. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." That's why he renamed him. He renamed him to reflect the promises of God. Jacob was not a source of sorrow. Jacob was a reason to rejoice because God was fulfilling his promise. Despite the pain, despite the suffering, God was still faithful to increase his tribe. And perhaps he saw Benjamin as fulfilling this promise. Maybe Benjamin will become a king or mighty nation. Then look, verse 27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. What might seem to be just a statement is very significant here. This is very significant. Look, put your finger there and go back to chapter 28. This is Of course, the first time that God revealed himself to Jacob, he saw the ladder of the angels ascending and descending upon it. In verse 13 of chapter 28 of Genesis, we read, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Verse 15. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then skip down to verse 18. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace." Where did he end up? Chapter 35, verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac. He'd returned home. Now granted, Jacob did everything possible to ensure that never happened. And his sons did too. But he still made it. Why would he make it? Because God is faithful. God said, I will bring you back. I will bring you back. And that's what Moses alludes to there when he says he sojourned. He arrived where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. God brought him back home. This is all we're talking about here is God's faithfulness in his covenant faithfulness. Whenever we read the Old Testament, or whenever we read Genesis specifically, let's talk about that, you've got to read it in terms of the covenant. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. Man is unfaithful. God is always faithful. We see it here. God made the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. He's going to continue. God is always faithful. God, in fact, this is one of, I was thinking about, this is one of the great benefits of preaching through a book, a single book, just going through it. Because the same themes recur again and again and again. I can't tell you how many times I've preached a sermon through Genesis on the faithfulness of God. And it never gets old. That's one of the messages of the book. God is faithful. Why is he faithful? Because he is God. That's who he is. In closing, let me give you a few reasons that God is faithful. God is faithful because God does not change. Even though we're unfaithful, his character is unchanging and infinite. His steadfast love endures for how long? Forever. You know how long forever is? It's forever. God's always the same. He never changes. Another reason he's faithful is that his resources are unlimited. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." What doesn't he own? He owns everything. He owns everything. In fact, if there's something he doesn't have, you know what? He'll just make it from nothing. He'll create it and say, "There it is. Now you can have it." That's who God is. His resources are unlimited. Another reason, he's not deterred by the circumstances like we are. Remember Israel and Egypt? They couldn't just walk out of the land. Pharaoh was a powerful guy. God said, no problem. Wiped him out. They encountered the Red Sea. They can't cross the Red Sea. Does that bother God? No. He parts the Red Sea and makes it dry land. The inhabitants of Canaan, they come to Canaan and, whoa, there are giants in there and we can't go in there. Is that a problem for God? No. God's going to do what he's going to do. Look at the cross. Did we want the cross? The scripture teaches us that we wanted the cross. No, the scripture teaches us that we wanted to be left alone in our sin and misery. Scripture teaches us that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, that we're walking according to the course of this world, fulfilling the lust and indulging in our fulfilling the lust of our flesh and indulging in ourselves. Teaches that Scripture, 1 John tells us we didn't even love God. We were his enemies. That's a big obstacle. That's a big obstacle. Because we didn't want his love. But God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation just means that because of our sin, God's going to judge us. That judgment was borne by His Son. His Son bore the full wrath of God. God didn't hold anything back on the cross. He poured it all out, all of His wrath out upon the cross, so that Jesus could say, I've taken it all. Put your trust in me. Put your trust in that what I have done is enough, and you'll be saved. Finally, God's knowledge is perfect. He's never caught off guard. Never caught off guard. We can endure. We can endure this life. We can endure suffering. I'm not saying this life is all bad. But if you're human, you know it's not all good either. And we can endure, not because we have all the resources, not because we have all the wisdom, not because of anything about us. We can endure because God is faithful. That's why we can endure. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for loving us. I thank You that You are faithful. Lord, we are so unfaithful. We are continually failing to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failing to love our neighbors as ourselves. We, in fact, contribute to sin. But God, that doesn't stop You from loving us. Your steadfast love endures forever. This is why we're here praising You. Because we're thankful. We're thankful that You've redeemed us from sin. We're thankful that You have sent Your Son to bear Your wrath upon the cross so that we could be forgiven. We're thankful for extending to us forgiveness instead of condemnation. Peace instead of wrath. Grace and mercy instead of judgment. All of which we've certainly deserved judgment and wrath and mercy, but You are rich. We've certainly deserved wrath and judgment, but You're rich in mercy. We praise You for that. And I pray this morning that if there are those here who are suffering right now, that You would reach down and grab them, Lord, with Your faithfulness. Lord, let them open their eyes to see Your faithfulness, that they might be changed even now, that You might produce within them endurance and hope and character. I pray for those here, Lord, who are lost. They don't know Your Son. They know of Him. They don't know Him. Pray that You would reach down deep into their hearts, convict them of their sin, bring their spiritual condition before them, and keep it before them, that they might repent of their sin, call upon Your name, and be saved, and have hope. We ask all this in Your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.